We'll be studying in the book of Genesis this morning in chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. To me, these are some of the most interesting chapters in the book of Genesis. As Joseph deals with his brothers and his brothers deal with Joseph, we noticed last week that Benjamin was allowed by Jacob to go down into Egypt with the brothers that they might buy food. And again, they are confronted with Joseph and unbeknownst to them who he really is. And they go to his house, and in an unusual fashion, he will seat them, and then he will extend special favor to Benjamin. And all of this is done by Joseph that he might examine these men and see their intent and their purpose toward Benjamin, and also to see if there really been a change in their heart and their lives. And certainly that's going to prove true, for the chapter closed out and he took and sent message unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. In other words, they accepted Benjamin and had no animosity toward him because of the special favor that was shown. This was not true several years before, when Joseph was sent by his father Jacob to check on the brothers and see how they were doing. And as he came to them, they began to conspire against him and determined that they would first of all take his life. And Reuben stepped in and saved his life, in that he said, don't take his life, don't shed blood. And Joseph was then put into the pit, and Judah, the one that we'll be dealing with somewhat in this chapter, was the one that got the idea to sell him and to get rid of him that way and to make a profit in the deal, and yet they would not be guilty of the shedding of their brother's blood. And in the process of time, of course, God has exalted Joseph, and he's in charge now in Egypt, and unbeknownst to his brothers, they are under evaluation. In this chapter 44, there'll be one more test that Joseph will put them to see if there's really been a change in their hearts and lives. Keep in mind that these boys were rough and rugged. We're talking about some of the brothers in particular, except Benjamin, that were older than Joseph, and men that were hardened, and they came up in the days when Jacob was certainly not walking in fellowship with God, and so they are hard men. They would take life, and they would shed blood quickly without any thought about it. And so Joseph is looking for a change in them, and I believe he's going to find the change, certainly in them, that he is endeavoring to find in them. And so this chapter will, then the next chapter, are, I think, very important and precious chapters we study them. Let's look at chapter 44, read it in its entirety, then we'll come back and deal with it, and then give you the opportunity to ask questions or to comment on it as you would like to. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. When thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. They said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth we brought again in unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of my Lord's house silver or gold?" with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. And he said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. We said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. It came to pass when we came up unto thy servant my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I came to thy servant my father, or come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he saith the lad that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to thy Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now this, to me, of course, it's a very touching story as we see it begin to develop. But first of all, we'll just again emphasize the fact that Joseph is not trying to acquire revenge. Certainly he had every right to, from a human standpoint, to want revenge. He had been wronged greatly by his brothers, and yet that's not his intent nor his purpose. He's not intending just to make them suffer for past experiences, but he wants to test their character and see if there has been something that has transpired in their lives. Again, we emphasize that it is Judah that came up with the idea that they would sell him rather than leave him in the pit, and there'd be a profit in the transaction, and consequently Joseph was sold into Egypt. But as they left the house, certainly we see the story unfold. Joseph lays out the scene, and he wants them to think that he is, again, an Egyptian, even whenever the servant will come. He talks about divining. Now, this was something that the Egyptians did. It was not something, really, that Joseph did. I was reading a commentary the other day, and this fellow seemed to think that Joseph did a lot of divining. I don't think he did any at all. Too many times we find that Joseph would say that it's of God. And so anything that came to Joseph, he would readily recognize this was God. But the Egyptians would use the cups. The whole process is lost to us as far as I could find out. But basically there were silver cups that were involved and certain, I think it was teas that were put into them. And in the process, there would be the future that would be told and the experiences that would be laid out that were something in the future. And so Joseph will use the setting of the country where he is and will lay the scenario for us, and then will bring to pass a particular experience that he wants in their lives that he might test their character and see how they're going to respond. And so as they are then making ready to leave, Joseph will tell his steward to put the silver cup, and you'll notice it's a cup he drinks from. I don't think he divines, and let me say that the divining is by and large that most do today is forbidden in the Word of God. There's a lot of divining going on. There's a lot of fortune telling going on, and it's apparently a very lucrative business to get premium and prime time on television to advertise it. It's got to be paying very well, and yet folks are deceived by it. And so don't ever be deceived by these that are divining. There's one that knows the future, and that's the Lord. It was very interesting. I read the story of that was told by Dr. Harry Ironside. And there was a fortune teller came to him on a train one time, and she was going to tell his future for just a pittance amount of money, but she'd tell his future for him. And he said, "Let me tell you your future." And he turned over into the book of Ephesians, and he began to point out that there were those who were dead in trespasses and in sin, and that there was a judgment determined and so forth. And the last he heard of her, she was running down the aisle screaming, I picked the wrong one, because she was confronted by a child of God, and the Spirit of the Lord forbade her. And so divining is not something that is recommended, and in this particular case, again, Joseph is just setting a scenario, scene, and so the silver cup is put in the sack's mouth. And the men leave. They're going home. They assume that everything is all right. And it's not life like that. Sometimes we think everything's going along fine, and all of a sudden something transpires that changes the whole scene for us. In just a matter of moments, the scene is changed. And so it was in this particular case. They have not gone very far away until Joseph will send the servant, his steward, after them, and the man will make search. And you'll notice the confidence of these men, that they know they haven't stolen anything. They even are willing to bind themselves as bondsmen if they're guilty of this crime that they are accused of. And so they readily will actually allow the search. And in the process of the search, of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. This is the scene that Joseph wanted to bring to pass so that he would find out what they would do. Had it been several years before now, as in the case of Joseph, they'd have sent Benjamin along with the steward, and they'd have packed up and gone on home. That was the process, remember, when Joseph came to them, and in their anger because of the dreams and because of his special recognition by Jacob, and because he was going to be placed in charge with the coat of many colors, they stripped him of his coat. They dipped it in the blood of a goat, and they went on home, and they left Joseph in the hands of the Midianite merchant men that were going down to Egypt. So it would have been much the same scene had they had not had a change of heart and some spiritual inclinations by this particular time. And so whenever the cup is discovered, after they have agreed that the man that is found with ought to be put to death, and they themselves would be servants, when the cup is found, then the man, of course, has made the agreement that the one with whom the cup is found will be just made a slave or a servant, and they can go on. Yet, at that particular time, as the search was made, you'll notice, and as the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, that they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. They're in this together as a family, as a brother, and they do not leave Benjamin to his own devices. He is certainly looked upon with regard and love by these other men, and they don't even consider at this particular time departing and leaving him in the situation. But they rent their clothes, expressing sorrow over this. And then also they return to the city. They just pack up. They could have packed up and gone on to Canaan, but they do not do that. They go back to the city now, indicating that they're in this with him, that they intend to stand with him. This is something that Joseph was looking for in them, to see if there was, again, the change that he would desire in them. And so they came to Joseph's house. He's not even gone from the house at this particular time. And there they will confront Joseph, and Joseph really will confront them. And immediately he said, don't you think such an one as I could divine? That indicating to them this is something that he was discerning that they had actually done, and that he was able to look into the cup and find this out. He wanted them to think that. But the truth of the matter is that Joseph is well aware of all of the scene. He set the scene up. And you notice that then there's a character that stands forth named Judah. Keep in mind that he's the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph. But his name had a particular meaning and great significance. God be praised is his name. God be praised. And here we see something now about Judah that maybe will indicate that God will be praised in this man. Certainly, we look at Judah from our vantage point, knowing one of his descendants as our Savior, certainly that God is praised. But prior to this, he has not lived up to his name. His name certainly was a misnomer. If we looked at the early part of his life, he was treacherous. He was cruel. He was an immoral man. He did not give great consideration to the family matter, such as keeping himself from the women of the Canaanites. A lot of things that this man had done in his early life, certainly that would be anything but praise to God. And now we're going to see God be praised in this man Judah. And so it is Judah that will now stand forth and begin to converse with Joseph. First of all, he'll point out that this scene was actually set up by Joseph, that he had asked to see this brother, that his family had been asked about. They had told the truth, and they had brought this brother Benjamin down with them in spite of Jacob's protest, that they had brought him down because there was no other way to get an audience. And Judah within will rehearse all that has gone on and all about Jacob, and how that Jacob's life is really just actually caught up in this son Benjamin. Certainly, Jacob loved Benjamin and Joseph because they were the sons of his endeared wife, the one that he wanted first of all, Leah. And the handmaidens came extra, but he had labored for one in particular, and yet in the deception of Laban, things had transpired differently than he desired. But here's the wife that he had made choice of. And she had borne two sons, the last actually in her death. And Judah will point out to Joseph that Jacob's life is literally bound up in this son, that if he does not return, likely the old man will die. Now that there is such a thing as, I guess, death from sorrow. I saw it one time in my life. You'd think that sorrow wouldn't kill, but sometimes it will. There were two sisters that were very close, and one of them died. And whenever I went to the funeral, of course, I was just a member of the church, and at that time, not pastoring. And whenever I got to the funeral, there's two coffins. And it was the other sister. She had died within less than 24 hours. just in absolute grief over the loss of her sister. And so this man, Judah, may have been right. It might literally have killed Jacob had he not seen Benjamin in the caravan when they came back. And so Judah will point out to Joseph that this is the case, that if he does not bring this younger brother back, that he himself will be responsible for bringing his father down to his grave in sorrow. For he points out that he had made himself surety for Benjamin. Now this then leads into, a precious type here. One that will stand as surety for another. And it will be the descendant of Judah that will stand surety for others in a far greater sense. But we see it portrayed in a beautiful character here. Here's a man who's willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of his father and for his younger brother. And he points out to Joseph that he has made himself surety, and that if he does not bring Benjamin back, then he will see his father die. And he said, how can I do that? I mean, it would be double sorrow, because these men showed special qualities in that they enjoyed Benjamin somehow or another. Most of us, as we grew up, we didn't appreciate our brothers and sisters probably nearly as much as we ought to have. And certainly, I look back on it now and just wonder my sisters even speak to me. But thank God they do. And we're closer, you know, in that sense than we were growing up, because I thought there was a nuisance at that time. Now I kind of find some reason for them being around. But here's Judah as he thinks about Benjamin. And he points out again that if he does not bring him back. And then he makes an offer. He said, let me do this. He asked for a quiet audience with Joseph. And I think probably whispers this in his ear so that nobody else will hear. And he points out to him that he'd like to just stay in the place of Benjamin. He said, I'll be your servant. Just keep me here. I'll be a slave. And you let Benjamin go back to my father. And certainly, this then will bring about what Joseph has desired. He sees in all of the brothers, but in particular Judah, that special turning point in his life, that God will be praised. And certainly this is a point of praise in a man's life. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ commended his love toward us, and God the Father did, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But a man sometimes in an act of love and with concern will give his life for another. That's a real sacrifice. There have been records kept of various events of men that would give their very lives in the place of another. In some heroic act, they would save someone's life and it would cost their lives. And here's a man that's willing to literally lay down his life for his brother. Now, again, let's look at Judah in the type for a moment. As he stands surety for another. If we were to look at ourselves this morning, we certainly could see nothing that would commend us to God. There is an indictment that is made in the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm afraid sometimes we know that verse and we don't really find the significance of it. In the setting that we find that statement made in the book of Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23, it's a statement of inclusiveness. For there's a lot already gone on before in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Romans before Paul will make such a statement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We just kind of look at it sometimes and say, well, yes, that means everybody. Well, look at it in the light that it's really presented. I mean, he examined the Gentile world in chapter 1. He found their sin was that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and consequently they began to change the glory of God. By the way, let me take an aside and say that all men are guilty, because there have been times when all the world knew God. It's certainly conceivable and perceivable that all the world knew God in the day of Adam. Secondly, it's conceivable and perceivable that all the world knew God in the day of Noah. I mean, Certainly his sons were enlightened. And so there have been at least two times in the history of the world when all of the world knew God. And so they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And we do find that it's not long till men began to change the glory of God. We find that in the days of Noah, and following the days of Noah, then man soon will be in rebellion against God. There will be the command of God to go forth, multiply, and replenish the earth. And Nimrod with his crowd will say, "Let us build us a city and a tower, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth," in absolute rebellion against God. And so Paul, as he deals with this particular group in chapter 1 of Romans, he's talking about a Gentile world that is guilty before God. And that they do not want to retain God in their knowledge, therefore they begin to diminish God and bring him down. They bring him down to the realm of the birds of the air. There have been those that have worshipped various creatures of the air. Then they'll bring him down to the earth and to the likeness of man. And then begin to bring him down lower than that, begin to worship the creatures that are lesser in that sense in creation than man. The creeping things of the earth. There are societies that will worship the serpents and various other creeping things of the earth. And so Paul dealt with that in chapter 1 as he looked at the Gentile world, and he said there is no excuse, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. There is no excuse to worship anything lesser than God. We understand the power of his Godhead. We live on his created earth. And we breathe his created air. We behold his created sun as it runs its course in the day. So man is inexcusable for making God anything lesser than he is in that sense. Now, I'm not talking about redemption. I'm not talking about the revelation of the love of God in Christ. I'm talking about just his power and his Godhead. That God is and that he's powerful. All powerful. And so Paul examined then the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. And he turned to chapter 2 then. And he dealt with the Jews. A race that had had special favor. They'd been set aside. They had been given even a special covenant. They'd been given the law. He asked, said, "What is the advantage of the Jew?" He said, "Much every way. Chiefly that they have the oracles of God." Now, any society that has the Word of God is head and shoulders in privilege above any other society. Now, there are societies today that exist where they do not have the Word of God even in their language. And you and I stand in a special place of privilege. So the Jews had special privilege. They had the oracle to the Word of God. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 2 to the point that he points out that they that stood in judgment of the Gentile world were guilty of the same things. And consequently, he comes in into chapter 3 and sums it up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I say to you this morning, then, we're not going to look at ourselves and find anything that will warrant the favor of God. Therefore, there has to be one to stand surety for us. And we look at this man, Judah, as he stood surety for his brother Benjamin. And we follow him through, and we'll find his name in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, then, that is a descendant of Judah, stands surety for us. The Bible said that Jesus Christ did not go into that holiest of all, into heaven itself, not into the true tabernacle, not the one man pitched, but the one that literally is in heaven. He didn't go in with the blood of others, but he went in once with his own blood. And there he made one sacrifice for sins forever, that offering of his own blood, and he sat down. And in the truest sense of the word then, he would whisper to the Father, "I stand surety for him." And in a spiritual sense this morning, as we think about the scene in heaven, when the question might be raised even by Satan about a particular one here on earth, Jesus would say, "I stand surety for him. Whatever punishment he deserves, I'll take. And I'll stand surety and I'll pay the price." And that's what Judah is saying to Joseph here. He said, "You're his Pharaoh." In other words, I recognize your authority. I do not even question your authority. I don't even question the judgment that's been made. The judgment is right. The cup was found in Benjamin's sight. He's not arguing the case, not trying to build a case that will be acceptable. He's not trying to get off by some technicality. He recognizes the authority that is there, and he said, I'll just stand surety. I'll pay the price. And let me say this morning that outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, there was one that did not argue the case. He could have come down from the cross. When the crowd mocked and they jeered, and they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Demonstrate that you're the Son of God. He did not come down. He could have called the legions of angels. More than 144,000 angels stood ready. All he had to do was just give the indication that he wanted their assistance. And they would have come and rescued him from the cross. There's not any question about that. But he had said, I'll stand surety. I'll stand in their place. And I'll pay the price that is required. And oh, what a tremendous price. If you don't believe the price that was paid, I recommend that you read the 22nd Psalm. And David in prophecy spoke of this one who was to come, the agony that he would go through, the scene that would be laid out, all the things that were mentioned there, how that his very being would be tested to the nth degree. Everything would be laid upon him, and yet he would come out victorious. All the Bible said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Outside the city of Jerusalem on that hill called Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ was not dying for his sin. There was no sin in his life that he must pay for. But there was sin in our lives that had to be paid for. Somebody had to stand surety. We couldn't pay it. It was a death that we could not master. We could not reach to the height nor the depth of it. We were lost completely, and yet the very Son of God stood surety in our place. And there the cruel mocking that was laid upon him when they plucked the hair from his face, it was for your sin and for my sin. Whenever they would mock him and whip him, when they would mockingly bow the knee and put a crown of thorns on him in mock worship of him, it was for you and for me. He was not suffering for any sin of his own. Very clearly demonstrated as he would save the repentant thief that was there with him on the cross. One thief to the right, another to the left. They apparently both began to mock, but one sees something in this one who's dying between them that is different and distinct. And he would turn then to his fellow thief and say, we're indeed dying justly. I mean, we deserve everything that we're getting. But this man's done nothing amiss. And then he immediately turned to Christ and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He stood surety for that thief. He was taking the consequence of his sin. The man readily acknowledged he was dying indeed justly. It was right. And here Judah said to Joseph, you're a Pharaoh. The judgment's right. He deserves anything that you pass sentence upon him for. I'm not arguing that case. Oh, God pity those that would try to argue their case without the blood of Christ applied. And so Judah does not argue his case on the grounds of merit, nor even on the basis of reformation. But he simply said, I stand surety for my brother. Let me stand in his place. Bind me as your bondsman, your bondservant. And let me serve whatever time that Benjamin deserves. Pay whatever price Benjamin should pay, and let him go home to my father, that my father might live. This is a an act of sacrifice on Judah's part. You see, Judah had family at home. He was not untouchable. He was not so hardened that he did not care for his family. I'm sure that whenever his early sons died, that he felt the sorrow just as you and I feel. And his family has enlarged by this time. And to know that he'd never see them again, that this is going to be the price, I'll have to stay here in the land of Egypt for the rest of my life, to stand surety for Benjamin. Yet he said, I'll do that. Now, you and I cannot even begin to enter into this. I've said it often, and I'll say it again this morning. I hope God allows me some time or another to be able to preach, with the emphasis I believe it ought to have, the glory that he left, the condescension. Now, we can preach on the incarnation, but I don't know that we can ever really begin to fathom the depths of the condescension when our Lord would take the form of a servant, be found in the fashion of man, and stand in our place as he died on Calvary's cross. But here Judah is the picture for us as he speaks to Joseph and points out, I'm surety, I promised Dad that he'd come back. And let me say that somehow or another, in the transaction between the father and the son says to the father, I'll guarantee them. I'll stand surety for them. I'll pay the price that they might not be forever separated from you. And then we find those precious words that we used even just last week in the Gospel of John. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. Oh, I think we see here what Joseph wanted to see. He wanted to see somebody who was broken and contrite and was willing to sacrifice. Before he was cruel enough to willing to sell. Now he's willing to buy. He's willing to pay the price. What a change in this man. No wonder his name is Judah. God be praised, because God is praised. And let me say, when Jesus Christ, his descendant, stood on Calvary's cross, God was praised. Oh, God, I think, expressed his satisfaction. He shook the earth. Graves were open, and in the temple that stood, there was a veil that was there as a significant barrier to what was then known as the presence of God behind the veil in the holiest of all. And God ripped the veil open from top to bottom, satisfied. And in that act, the door is open, if you please. You and I can step in to the presence of God through Jesus Christ, because he stood surety for us.